Your way to John chapter 6 is where we'll be in the Word today. And as you're doing there, let me just make a few comments. If you're new to us, we love to have children with us in our worship times. And so, kids, thanks for being here with us. If you have little ones, ages 0 to 2, we have a nursery that's available for them. But please, parents, feel free to be accommodating and acclimatizing your kids to this gathering as early as you want. If there's crying babies, if there's restless kids, we've all been there, right? And so we can understand that. We'll sharpen our ears and focus all the more. But we love kids. As my brother said, it is such a blessing to see new life. And so, but we want to serve you. So on that note, next Sunday, I'm so excited about this, we will be once again relaunching our fall discipleship hours. Adults and kids will have children's classes. So we want to be able to plan well for that. So if your kids are planning on being a part of that at the 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock hour, if you would do us a favor and sign up in the lobby to let us know, give us a bit of a heads up. If you forget and you just show up, you're still more than welcome. That'd be great too. But that will help us to serve you best. Also, if you're visiting or if you're new with us at Redemption Bible Church, let me just extend an invitation to you. We would love to not just have you with us on Sunday morning worshiping with us, but to get to know you and to serve you. And you can do that by connecting with our church in a number of ways, many of which are, once again, starting very soon. So we have life groups that'll be in the mix soon. We've got a discipleship hour for adults that'll be happening on Sunday mornings. You'll hear about that again from Brother Tom soon. We would love to introduce you to our church in terms of becoming a member and actually joining in our church family. We can share with you all about that. Please let us know how we can serve you and the information we can get to you, answer any questions you have. We just are delighted that you're with us as we pursue Christ together. John chapter 6, before we just dive in reading that, let me just mention to you, you may be new to the scriptures, but some of the earliest and most ancient words in our Bibles were spoken by a man named Job. Now, we're not listening to Job's story this morning, but in the midst of his suffering, I think Job had some very insightful things that relate to what we're looking at. He was describing, in the midst of some of the worst suffering you will ever have encountered, he was describing to his friends some of God's mighty works. And then he said this, "Behold, these are but the outer fringe of his works, and how faint a whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" So several weeks ago in John, we heard Jesus testify to his persecutors that the Father was going to show him even greater works than he already had. And the reason he was going to do this is so that you, persecutors, will marvel. And it's not just persecutors. Jesus intends for us to marvel too. We need that. We need sometimes to stand in total shock, dumbfounded, with our mouths hanging open at the splendor and the power and the holiness and the love of Almighty God. That's what we were made for. That's what you exist for. And he knows, God knows, if he were to display the full glory that he has to us, we would crumple. So he doesn't do that very often. But if we don't catch a glimpse of it sometimes, our view of ourselves grows far too big, and our view of God just shrivels and shrinks. We need to marvel at God, but there is a cost to that. Sometimes it means that he has to put us in a situation that's so far beyond our meager resources that we are out of options apart from him. That nothing we can come up with is going to work. I wonder if you've ever felt that. I have no solution to this. Places where his help and wisdom are the only thing that could possibly help. And then when it does, we stand in awe of him and we just think, wow, these are just the fringe of his works. How little do I know of this God to whom I belong? Now, that's what I think we see here in the next two miracles in John's gospel. So John recorded these by the Holy Spirit for that purpose, so we would stand in awe of his son Jesus and believe he's the Son of God and have eternal life. And this morning, God wants you and I to encounter Jesus in his word and be convinced of this, that Jesus is sufficient to meet needs far beyond our human ability. So in today's passage, John shows us two aspects of Jesus' sufficiency for us, his provision and his presence. Let's lodge those two ideas in our minds, Jesus' provision and his presence with us. So if you have John chapter 6, I invite you to stand again as we honor God's word. We're going to start off reading verses 1 through 15. And we'll catch the second miracle halfway through. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do stand in awe of what you can do and who you are. And even more, Father, we stand in awe of the fact that you are present with us in this gathering this morning. You're with your people. And that makes us both encouraged and trembling, because we immediately know and are aware of our sinfulness. Not a person in this room deserves to stand before a holy God. And yet there is a shield against your wrath, your righteous wrath that you have provided in the Lord Jesus, who took our punishment, who propitiated your wrath, that we could stand in joy and gladness and welcome you here and be welcomed by you, even as imperfect as we are, because Jesus, the perfect one, stands in our stead. So, Father, we pray this morning for the very thing that we've already sung. Show us Christ today. Let us marvel at his goodness and his greatness and be transformed into his image. Do mighty works among your people today and the greater works that you promise to do to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I will probably always connect going to church in my mind with being hungry. So growing up as a boy, just sitting straight across the street from our church building was a Rainbow Bread Bakery. And for some reason, they chose Sunday morning as the time they were always baking bread. So this was wonderful. My friends and my family and I, we would file into Sunday school with the warm aroma of baking bread filling our nostrils. It was a wonderful scent to have chasing us into church. It's a great memory. But for a restless growing boy, at about 11:45 in the worship service, two-thirds of the way through the sermon, problems would start. You would smell the aroma of baking bread. It would fill the sanctuary. And there you are, as a fidgety boy, your stomach growling, your mouth watering, trying to concentrate on the pastor, droning on, and ignore the fact that of how bad you wanted a piece of that freshly baked bread. It was enough to drive you crazy. Now, if you're hungry already this morning, boys or girls, now I've made it even harder for you. But that was my memory. Now, praise God, we live mostly in a culture where the last century or so, hunger has been mostly just an inconvenience, right? So we take access to food pretty much for granted, don't we? You're probably all going to go home and go out to eat or grab a bite to eat from your fridge or whatever you've prepared without too much thought. But for most of human history, and still many today, daily bread has been a matter of survival. Well, in the first century Galilee, it was pretty much the same way. It wasn't always certain that you'd get a meal every day or where that meal was going to come from. And quite a bit of your time would have been spent just securing enough calories to get you through the day. So missing a regular meal you were counting on became a serious thing. But we still, friends, we still regularly have needs that must be provided for, don't we? The fact is, although most of us think pretty highly of our ability to fix our own problems, our needs do regularly outstrip our ability to meet them. Now, Jesus knows this. And he knows we're always in the best spiritual position we can be when we know it as well. So in these verses, Jesus orchestrates a miracle to demonstrate, first of all, his provision. Jesus' provision, that's what we just read about. This is Jesus' fourth sign recorded in John's gospel. And it is a mighty work of power, is it not? And it's the one miracle besides the resurrection that is actually recorded in all four gospels. So this would have been well known by the early Christian community. Let's see the setting as we dig into this amazing miracle. Jesus has now finished debating his persecutors in Jerusalem. So in verse 1 here, John says Jesus came back to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Tiberias. And I wonder if I can go ahead and have you pull up that slide, Owen, just to kind of get us oriented. So you see the northern Sea of Galilee here. The south, obviously, all the way off the map down here is Jerusalem. And so that red circle area over there is kind of where they're landing, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Thank you very much. So Jerusalem's in the south. The north shore is Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee, around the town of Bethsaida. Luke tells us this was also in this town, but it was in a remote region. So somewhere in that region, that red circle you saw is where Jesus and his disciples landed. He's up there on a mountainside, verse 3, with his disciples, but they're not alone. So just think back several weeks to what we have already seen in the Gospel of John. What have we been seeing throughout this story so far about the way people usually respond to Jesus' signs? Well, they follow him, right, when they see the sign. But often it's not because they've concluded he's God's son, but because they want to see more signs. The signs are there to point people to his identity as the Savior who was foretold in the Old Testament. But people's human fleshly reaction most often is, this is a great show. Let's see some more of it. That's happening here in verse 2. There's now an enormous crowd that has caught wind of the Jesus phenomenon, right? How does Jesus respond to these seekers, these curious people that want to see a spectacle? Well, he does not turn them away. But neither is he naive about what's drawing them. It's not their spiritual need, mostly. It's their fleshly interest in a show, a spectacle. Well, there's something else very important that John tells us about the setting here in verse 4. It's almost Passover time. So it's actually the second Passover day in Jesus' ministry, to be exact. It's the Jewish Independence Day. So think Christmas and Thanksgiving and the 4th of July all rolled into one awesome holiday. Now, so I mentioned those things, those three, and hopefully if you're like me, all sorts of memories begin to flood your mind, do they not? Traditions, experiences you've had at Christmas and Thanksgiving and 4th of July. Well, it would have been the same for these Jews, similar associations, different traditions, lots of memories. And this is on these Jews' minds as they're passing through this area to go back to Jerusalem. And so in verse 5, they're stopping to see Jesus along the way. And he looks at them, and he's got something in mind. He's going to use this time of year, this special traditional time, to show his disciples and the crowds something powerful about himself. Now, Mark's gospel says he's been teaching now and healing these people, healing their sick, all day long. And it's gotten to be supper time. And they're hungry. Verse 10 adds this detail that there are 5,000 men there, not counting the women and the children. So maybe up to 15,000 people. So it's a little hard for us to picture in our minds Baldwin City, but think Maple Leaf Festival, right? On a good day, or the Independence Day celebration out at the golf course. 5, 10, 15,000 people sometimes. And you know how we all like to eat around here, right? I mean, the food trucks, the smoke on the bricks, food is a big deal for masses of people. And here in John 6, that many men, women, and children all milling around in the middle of nowhere. And they're all hungry. No food, no public services. John is describing the potential for a real public emergency, if not a riot, right? What has created this? Jesus' presence has created this potential disaster. The movement that he and his disciples are bringing about has the potential to fall apart right here if God does not do something. And Jesus starts the conversation here in verse 5 at supper time with one man, Philip. You know Philip. We met him earlier in chapter 1. He's kind of known as the disciple who doesn't get it, right? But Philip's a good choice, actually. Philip is actually from Bethsaida. That's his hometown, just down the road to this. So if there's any of the 12 who know the area, who know how to assess the situation, figure out how to pair local resources with needs, and come up with a good down-to-earth, sensible, common-sense solution, well, it's going to be Philip. So he makes a great spokesman for the rest of the 12 here. In verse 5, Jesus approaches him. Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed them all? Here's your assignment, Philip. What's your answer? What's your plan? Now, I think there's always a danger of over-spiritualizing details in the Bible. But Jesus is clearly fishing here for an answer from Philip. He knows Philip isn't quite tracking with him yet. But the way Jesus asked this question, friends, is on purpose. And there's at least two things he is assuming about reality that apply to this situation, spiritually and physically. Number one, Jesus is assuming people must be provided sustenance with a source outside themselves. That's the way that God has designed us to function. We can't, like plants, generate our own sustenance, right? We need a source outside ourselves. And second, that provision is going to come at a cost. It's going to come at a cost. And Jesus wants to plant in Philip's mind the questions, what's a sufficient source for people's needs, Philip? And who is going to cover the cost? Now, I hope you see this story as a living parable. that Jesus is about to unfold? Because those two questions, friends, are relevant to your biggest need this morning. What source will you look to satisfy the eternal emptiness of your soul? And who can pay the cost to obtain it for you? At some level, friends, is your answer a mere human solution? Well, let's see what conclusion Philip reaches here. Philip's kind of the kind of guy that is very matter-of-fact. He's extremely practical. He's the one who later tells Jesus, listen, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Just this one little thing, show us the Father. So he starts crunching some numbers here in verse 7. John did say Jesus was testing Philip. Well, Philip takes the bait, so to speak. Jesus, your total comes out to 200 denarii. What he's effectively doing here is assigning a numerical value to how far short a human solution is going to fall in the best case scenario. But trusting God's power or anticipating one of Jesus' mighty miracles isn't even a working hypothesis for Philip. Like so many of us, in a crisis, Philip's knee-jerk reaction is to think small, to plan as if God's sovereign power is not even a factor. Well, obviously, Philip's being facetious here. If you know anything about this, a denarius was one day's wage for a working man at the time. So to try and show Jesus how ridiculous the problem is that he has been assigned to fix, Philip takes it to the extreme. Basically, if you work the math here, even if all 12 of them were to work together for 2 weeks straight, collectively, they still wouldn't quite have enough money to provide for everyone there to even have an appetizer, let alone be fed. But it doesn't matter because they don't have 2 weeks, do they? The need is now. So in spite of his obvious frustration, Philip has arrived at the conclusion Jesus wants him and the others to have. What's required here vastly exceeds the resources they have available to them, humanly. We can't meet this need. We can't meet this need, Jesus. But that's not where Jesus is going to leave them. They're thinking way too small for disciples of his. They see an impossibility instead of an opportunity. Jesus knows what he plans to do, John says. He's going to not only personally feed an army of people, he's going to magnificently display his glory, and he's going to use the disciples to do it. And friends, if you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, he intends to glorify himself through you as well in ways you currently cannot possibly imagine. It's clear Jesus has every detail of this mapped out in minute detail, because another disciple's here in verse 8, who sort of has his own fallback strategy. His name's Andrew. What's Andrew's thing? Andrew's thing is, when in doubt, bring him to Jesus. Simple, effective, I like it. So Andrew finds this boy in verse 9 with a sack lunch. Problem solved. Right, we got a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now don't think of these as 5 nice whole wheat rainbow bread loaves that you would take with you to feed a youth group at a picnic. No, these are barley loaves. These are cheap bread about the size and consistency of mini tortillas, right? Like the size of your palm, or if you've ever had silver dollar pancakes, right? You got 5 of those. And a couple of little sardines dried up to flavor them with. This might be enough to tide over a 6-year-old or an 11-year-old. This is totally insignificant for everybody else. It's next to nothing. So if Andrew's idea, if he's not embarrassed at it at this point, well, he's just joking, right? He's just scoffing at the situation. But there's one bonus aspect of Jesus's offering here. this five loaves and two fish will absolutely require God to work. That's why Jesus factored in Andrew's non-idea here into this plan. Jesus, who is Jesus? He is the one who spoke the universe into existence by a word. Out of nothing, a handful of morsels doesn't make any difference to Jesus. So why the fish and bread? Well, his agenda is to test the disciples. See, they know, they've seen Jesus can do mighty miracles, in theory, if he wants to. They need to be convinced he can do it using them. And no matter how insufficient the resources they bring to the table, Jesus is going to prove that to them. Well, Jesus doesn't flinch at Andrew's suggestion in verse 10. The command he gives is the word here that means seat the people for a meal. So if any of you are in dining services, if you're a waiter, if you've served that way, this is the command Jesus is giving to his disciples. Set the table, boys, dinner served with the five loaves and the two fish. Now, the other gospels tell us that even though Jesus was doing a miracle, it was the disciples who were passing out the food. So you'll remember when Jesus' baptism ministry was at its height, people heard Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. It wasn't actually Jesus who was doing the baptizing. It was his disciples. Jesus loves to do this, to use people. And I'll bet that started, that passing out of the five loaves and two fish, I bet that started some head scratching among those 12 men. What about you? Do you think of yourself as a minister of Christ that Jesus intends to use to do mighty things, brothers and sisters? Well, you should. That's his plan. He intends to deploy you in his power to serve. And if that's not part of your framework of thought as a Christian, you need to change that. You need to introduce that. Wow, God has plans for me in his kingdom, in this church, in this community. God's going to use me to do things that I can't do. Well, verses 11 and 12, John stresses that the 5,000 banqueters here each got, notice this, more than enough. As much as they wanted, he says. Says they'd eaten their fill. Nobody was just fed. They were stuffed. These poor peasants probably ate better on that day than they'd ever eaten in their entire lives. But kids, you all know that a meal isn't properly finished until the chores are finished, till the food's put away, right? I hope you have chores after dinner cleanup in your house. So everybody's got to do their part. Verse 12, Jesus tells the disciples to collect the bits and pieces. And the results are absolutely not a coincidence. Verse 13, 12 baskets full of leftovers for 12 disciples. One basket for each man. Even these guys couldn't have missed the point here. The same men who had passed out the food were now forced to personally observe the huge gap between what they started with and what they are now left with. This wasn't just more. This was multiplication, and it all passed right through their hands. They didn't do it. God did it, and God was using their hands. The crowds aren't missing the point either, right? They know their Bibles. This wasn't just a magic trick by a performer, verse 14. This is the prophet whom Moses predicted way back in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet like me, he said, had finally come along. So at Moses' word, what happened? Flakes of bread fell from the sky and fed Israel for 40 years. These people are thinking, what might this prophet do for us? Leave it to us sinners to see God do a mighty work and then turn around and make it something self-serving instead of giving him the glory. See, they were right to see Jesus as fit to be king, weren't they? But notice their plan, verse 15. They're going to make him king. by force. Listen, when you discover the Son of God, is it reasonable to conclude you can make him do anything? What if you did? What if you formed an army, 5,000 men strong, and marched around the Sea of Galilee down to Herod's palace and put Jesus on the throne? It would be no honor to him. It would be a disgrace. What presumption to think their silly human titles and schemes could add something to the heir of the court of heaven and earth? Jesus had already announced how this was going to happen, right? If you've been paying attention in John's gospel, tear down this temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. The Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A Passover lamb takes away sins. How? By being sacrificed. What about that plan? Is that anywhere in this crowd's calculations? See, we need to be really careful, brothers and sisters, about crafting our paper crowns and trying to force them on Jesus' head. There's a kind of coronation that disgraces, not honors him. He's going to stand before Pilate in chapter 18, and he's going to declare, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think verses like John 5 or 6:15, as many Christians wrongly have concluded, I don't think they rule out or tell us that Jesus' kingdom is incompatible with earthly efforts to do good, right? The Bible makes it clear that the Bible equips Christians for every good work, including ones that glorify the name of Jesus in the public sphere. Ones that actually gain some power to them. But on the specific point of establishing Jesus' kingdom, there could be no mistake how he meant for that to happen. There's only one method for that: the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and its proclamation to the nations. If that's not at the center of our agenda, brothers and sisters, then we can expect King Jesus to behave towards us as he did towards this crowd in verse 15, to withdraw from us and go about his Father's business. I hope you see something in Jesus' provision in this story that you haven't seen before, or that you see it in a new, more realistic way. Jesus' power really is able to accomplish things you and I could never hope to. Would you resolve with me this morning to begin to rely on him for your actual everyday needs and problems as you go about seeking first his kingdom and agenda his way? Jesus is more than able, friends, to provide. Now, I think it's worth our time to turn quickly and look at this same lesson from yet another incident that happens with the disciples immediately following the last. So Jesus showed his power to meet our needs by his provision in the feeding of the 5,000, but I think he has an even more precious way in verses 16 through 21, which is his presence. Follow along with me as I read in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Yet another amazing incident. Display of Jesus' glory. Now, before we get into that, let me just observe a couple of things at the outset here. Notice, being Jesus' disciples doesn't guarantee them physical comfort or ease or safety. Even when they've been serving God in ministry, Sorry. I lost my lighting. In between two of Jesus' mightiest miracles here, feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water, they, the disciples, have had to row all night. Now, second thing I want to notice here, I'll just be up front. Verse 21, I have no idea exactly what kind of miracle this is, whether this was a new miracle or whether it's some kind of teleporting or a spiritual jet boat. I don't know what's going on there. I'm not kidding. I just honestly don't know what this is, or whether it means they were just really focused on Jesus without fear and they were able to get home safely. Either one of those is possible, so I'm happy to let you draw your own conclusion on what happened there at the end with them in the boat. The other thing I want to point out here is how different this miracle is from the previous one. Thank you so much, brother. See, the disciples are involved here, but unlike the feeding of the 5,000, they don't do anything, do they? They play no active part. In fact, there's only one command here, and it may be the hardest command we ever have to obey. We'll look at that in a minute. But sometimes being Jesus' disciples requires nothing more of you than to be comforted with his presence. We have such an impulse, we feel like we need to do something. Okay, Jesus, what's my command here? Be comforted. Fear not, it is I. That honors him greatly. So let's go through this briefly. The disciples make their way from Bethsaida down to the shore, as we saw in the slide here. So where's Jesus at this point? He's doing something important. He's sending off the crowds, then he's engaging in vital fellowship and strategy with the Father. But he's not with them. Matthew's account says Jesus made them get into the boat and cross the sea without him. Shouldn't have been far. Shouldn't have been a long trip. Just straight across, straight shot across the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. But it doesn't turn out to be a straight shot. The conditions complicate things drastically here. Just like with the former situation, I think John's details here are important in verse 17. He says, it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The Lord, who had just displayed his supernatural power over hunger, has now left them in what may be one of the most dangerous situations to be sailing in. In the dark, rough winds, choppy waves, on purpose. They're disoriented. They can't navigate. Their direction's impossible to control. They can't even manage to keep straight the pitch of their vessel. It's completely out of control now after this glorious miracle. And maybe most perplexing of all, it looks like it's now all on them. Seems like the opposite lesson from what they just learned. They're obviously not up for this, and they can't see Jesus anywhere. And they're fighting for their lives. Have you been there, brothers and sisters? We're not trying to figure out the best way forward for us. There is no way forward, Lord. It'd be different if you felt a special closeness of fellowship with the Lord that sufferers often talk about. But you don't. You feel completely abandoned. Friends, if that's you, you're not the only one. But as bad as this looks, John actually has not said anything about them getting afraid yet. But something happens in verse 19. They've gone 3 or 4 miles, which should have been nearly the whole distance if they hadn't been blown completely off course. And finally, they can make out something in the dark. But it's not something comforting. It's what looks like a man walking on the water. Now, this was a real miracle. This really happened. And Jesus is the only man can do this. I know, because when I was a boy, I tried to do this as hard as I could, and I failed miserably, like most of the kids I know. There's got to be a way to do this. Well, you can't. I'll just save you the trouble, kids. Don't try. But this story of Jesus walking on the water is now one of his most famous episodes. So we know the ending. It's a happy ending. They didn't know the ending. They didn't know what or who this was. And Mark just sums it up by saying outright, they think they're seeing what? A ghost. That's a ghost out there. In verse 19, any pretense of bravado is gone. These are 12 grown men together. You know how men are when we get together. We're not going to show fear. These guys are terrified. I like the verse that our brother read in Psalm 107. It says these people came to their wits' end. I think that's pretty close to what's going on here. This is worse than being abandoned. Think about it. The darkness has obscured their vision of Jesus, and so now they're interpreting the presence of the Son of God, not as their good Lord whom they know, who's led and cared for them, but as a malevolent spirit out to do them harm. They're not just contending with forces of nature. They're dealing with a spirit being who, for all they know, is there to take them out. And they're powerless against him. What is it like when you momentarily lose your spiritual orientation? When impossible circumstances convince you the Lord is out to get you? It's an awful feeling. And Jesus sent them there for a reason, saints. It was part of their training. They're in that boat. They're holding their breath. They're gripping their knuckles white. When finally something changes the entire prospect of the situation, their vision of Jesus, for what it's worth, has not helped them at all. But in verse 20, get this, he speaks. And how he identifies himself is key. Our English translations render this greeting, "It is I." That's fine. That correctly expresses the sense here. But there is a literal phrase underlying that statement that's going to become key to understanding Jesus' identity throughout the rest of this gospel. The words are, in Greek, ego eimi, I am. It's the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament phrase God gave to Moses when Moses asked God for his name. God told Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you, Exodus 3. There is a being, friends, that exists by himself, by virtue of what he is in himself. And your existence depends on his. Listen, you can be moved. The I am cannot be moved, ever, by anything. And Jesus' panicking disciples hear their master's voice saying to them, I am, fear not. The God of Moses, the covenant God of their father Abraham, says he is with them. Therefore, they should not fear. Now, as soon as that message hits their ears, their emotions completely change, verse 21. Now, they're glad. They're not shrinking away from him. They're eager to take him into the boat. You see, they knew before that he was with them. And they were terrified of him. But when they heard him as the self-identified God-man speaking comfort, then they knew he was not just with them, but for them. Beloved, in all of our distresses, our reassurance comes both from the fact that in Jesus, God is with us and he is for us. Do you ever let yourself dwell on that? Fear not. It's one of the most common commands Jesus gives in the whole Bible to his disciples. Isn't that what the Bible is for us? The Lord's God-breathed promise that Jesus is in Jesus, he's with us. And he's for us. Isn't that what God's saying to you through this whole story now in what you're going through this morning? I am. Fear not. Did you notice that once Jesus gets into the boat, he never actually does anything? John leaves out a few details here in this story that the other gospel writers put in. He calms the wind. He calls Peter out on the water. He saves him from drowning. Those really happen. They're just not essential details. So I think it's okay that John left them out. But they're not his focus here. In John's account, it's as if any actions Jesus might take to fix the situation are just background music. By God's Spirit, John wants his readers to totally focus on Jesus' reassuring words and his presence. So that's not the end of our time in God's Word this morning, because Jesus intends his words and his presence to comfort us in yet another way. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" He's still providing for our need. He's committed to providing for our needs for all eternity through his once and for all sacrifice. So if that is your hope this morning, if you have trusted in Christ, and you're still trusting in Christ, as imperfect as it is, you're still committed to walking a life of repentance by his grace, this meal that we're going to take is for you. If you have not done that, we ask you to remain seated and think about the Jesus that's calling out to you today. He wants you for himself. And we encourage you, if you are a Christian who's been baptized, come to the table and receive God's grace at his supper that he's prepared for us, provided to us. Reflect on the grace that he wants to give you now, today. And then we'll praise the Lord together at the end. Let's pray. Father, we come to the end of ourselves. We admit today that our resources have not been enough. Our righteousness has been filthy rags before your throne. And yet you provide an all-sufficient righteousness. You provide a feast for us to feed on forever, Father, in your Son Jesus. So please meet your people once again today at your table. Be with us, be for us, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And let us hear the words in our hearts through this meal, "I am, fear not." Thank you for rescuing us and making us yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come when you're ready.